One of the great things we always come back with when we go to another country, whether it's to Ukraine or Romania or wherever it is, and a number of you have been there, is I come back with a new sense of gratitude. I mean, just grateful to be living in this land. Grateful to have the kind of government that we have. Grateful to have the incredible opportunities that we have as a country. I mean, in the Ukraine, for example, the average wage is $50 to $75 a month, and that's equivalent to U.S. dollars. They pay $5 a gallon for gasoline. Pastors over there, we had 340 to 350 pastors and wives that we ministered to. Some of these pastors are pastoring two and three churches and have to drive between them on Sunday morning. Mel Lancaster, a doctor in our congregation, this was his ninth year going over there. He said, you know, I asked him, I said, Mel, how do these people live? And he said, that's an enigma to me. I've been going here for 9 years, and I still haven't figured out how the people live. But God provides for their needs. But one of the things that we really noticed is that there are people who know how to pray. And when they pray for you, you know you've been prayed for. We have so much to learn from them. And they're able to take so little and make it go so far. As a congregation, we've been giving somewhere between $2,000 and $3,000 a month for many years now for medical supplies. And to the doctors over there. And Connie and I had the joy of sitting in with the doctors one night when we had a get-together for the doctors. And there were between 20 to 25 doctors from the Ukraine that were there. And Zoya, who's the main doctor, kind of spokesman for the group, she stood at the end and she said, we want to thank you people from Wayside because your check every month has been the one consistent thing in our economy. We haven't been able to depend on anything else. They take these medicines and they go out to the villages, and it's incredible to see how they're able to stretch so little and make it go so far. So I just wanted to communicate that to you. We're living in exciting days. We're in exciting days for us as a church. If you're here in a couple of weeks, I believe, Lord willing, I'm going to be able to introduce to you our new pastor of outreach and missions. And we're really excited about him and his family, and they're all going to be here in 2 weeks coming down. And that we want our vision, the vision that we have every week that we try to keep before you, to become an equipping center for the multiplying of disciples and healthy churches throughout the greater San Antonio area and throughout the world. Did you know that we are now starting our 7th church plant? I'm going to be introducing a church planner to you that's now on staff, and we'll be starting in the next year, Lord willing, a new church out by SeaWorld. I mean, our desire has never been to get bigger here, but rather to multiply. And we want to do it at home as well as doing it in other countries of the world. So I thank God for you people. I thank God for your support in ministries around the world. And it's making a difference. Believe me, it really is making a difference. Now I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. And I want to speak on prayer this morning because, number one, God's been burdening my heart to speak on prayer. But number two, because I believe this is our greatest need, is to pray. I want us to pray, and then I'm not going to read the passage because I'm going to go through this morning. And so let's just ask for God to bless this time. Father, I just want to thank you for this congregation. I want to thank you for these folks that are so committed to worldwide missions. Thank you for the exciting things that you're doing right here. Lord, even as I listened to the youth band this morning, it just reminded me of how good you are in providing for us in our hour of need as we've gone through difficult times as a congregation, and yet to see so many people that are willing to step up and to fill in the needs that are there. Father, it's just incredibly heartwarming to me personally and to all of our leadership. And Lord, I want to thank you for our president. I thank you this morning for those who are leading us. Father, we thank you for our troops who are serving on our behalf and many of them giving their lives for the cause of freedom in foreign countries. Lord, would you protect these troops? Would you protect their families here at home? And Father, we would also ask for all of those that have been devastated by the terrible earthquake in Pakistan the last 24 hours. We cannot even begin to imagine the magnitude of suffering that's there. But God, we know you're the God of all comfort, and you're able to take the most despicable, difficult, harsh, troublesome things in life and turn them into good. And I pray that many hearts would be open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray for those missionaries that are there, that, Lord, you would just in a marvelous way allow them boldness and allow them the ability to be able to articulate the gospel clearly so that many will come to know Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, in Acts chapter 4 is a spinoff of everything that happens in Acts chapter 3. And in Acts chapter 3, what we have is this indisputable miracle of a man who had been lame from his mother's womb. He's over 40 years of age. He's being laid daily at the temple gates, and Peter and John come walking into the temple at the hour of prayer, and he's asking for alms. And Peter says, you know, we don't have any silver and gold to give to you, but what we do have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I say to you, get up and walk. And the man immediately was strengthened in his bones and his muscles, and he was able to stand up and walk. And it was an undeniable miracle that the religious leaders who participated in the crucifixion of Christ were unable to deny. An indisputable miracle was right there before their eyes. Now, Peter and John, who represent the church at this point in the New Testament, are given an incredible sense of boldness and power to be able to stand before the people and without any equivocation say, it's because of Jesus of Nazareth that this man stands before you whole or healed today. A couple things that I want us to note right up front, and that is that this sign in chapter 3, the healing of this man, would be the last sign that would be given to the Jewish people as a nation. Because we know that the gospel soon begins to go out from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the Gentiles and to the uttermost part of the earth, and that's still happening today. And that's what God's about. He's not about building a Christian nation here in America. God is about calling out a people for His name, a holy people who are zealous of good works. That's what 1 Peter 2:9 says. And it's from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation that we're all going to be represented in heaven, and we're all going to be gathered around the throne, and we're going to be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." It's going to be all of us. And this last sign that was given to the Jewish people was to show them that Jesus of Nazareth, and that's critical, was God's anointed Messiah. So the religious leaders are in a quandary. They don't know what to do. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. As they spoke to the people, that's Peter and John, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they had taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, the Sadducees were behind this movement to try to silence. I love the song that the young people did at the beginning. We're not going to be silent anymore. That fits right in with Acts chapter 4. The Sadducees wanted to silence the apostles once and for all, especially speaking in the name of Jesus. Why? Two reasons for the Sadducees. Number one, they did not believe in any resurrection. They were like many of the secularists today who just believe that when we die, it's all over, there is no more. That's where the Sadducees were. But secondly, they also were in cahoots with the Roman government. And the Roman government were actually subsidizing the Sadducees. So the Sadducees didn't want to see anything happen in the city or in Judea that would in any way jeopardize their relationship with the Roman authorities. And so they were determined to silence the apostles once and for all. They were in a quandary. They were mystified how to handle this problem because they could not deny that here was a man who had daily laid at the temple. They'd gone in and out. They'd seen him. They'd stumbled over his body. And now all at once, here he is, whole. He's complete. How would they account for that? What should they do? I thought that they were rid of Jesus of Nazareth once and for all. But here he was incarnate or embodied in the apostles. You know, this is the essence of the Christian life. Christ in me. When someone asks, what does it mean to be a Christian? It's not a list of rules of do's and don'ts. That's one of the things we discovered when we were in the Ukraine, especially at the One Pastors Conference, that a lot of these pastors were so embedded in legalism, and they had all these questions. I mean, really, at times, bizarre questions that we were answering. I was answering after some of my sessions, and then question-answer sessions that we had. And I thought, you know, they're missing the key to the Christian life. It's Christ living in me. It's not all these do's and don'ts. That's the way the world sort of portrays us, that we're just people who believe in some things and don't believe in other things, and we're against this and against that and against that. When in reality, the Christian life is Christ living in me. I had a wonderful opportunity on the way over in the plane from Dulles, Washington Airport. I ended up sitting next to a young man from Bulgaria, and he had been here in the States for the last 3 years. He's about 33 or 34 years of age, and he was going back to his homeland. He said, I may be staying back here, and I said, God, give me an opportunity to really share Christ with this man, because we were going to have 9.5 hours in a seat next to one another. And you know, the Lord did do that. Now, I'm going to share with you a success story. I have a lot of failures. I have a lot of times when I'm not bold, when I am intimidated. Maybe when I sit next to someone and the more I get to know about them, the more intimidated I get. I mean, I get that way, folks. So I'm not telling you that this is the way I always respond. But I said, God, give me the boldness to be able to speak to this young man. And so I began to talk to him, and he shared with me how he was part of the Orthodox Church in Bulgaria. And I was talking about the death of Christ and why he died and the resurrection of Christ and why he was resurrected. I went through all that, and the young man said, I believe that. I believe the same thing you do. And I said, but let me ask you something. Do you know that if you were to die tonight, that you're going to heaven, that your sins are forgiven, that Christ is living in your life, because that's the essence of the Christian life? And he said, I don't know that. I said, would you like to know that? He said, yes, I would. And I had a wonderful opportunity. The last hour or so, after we had awakened from a whole night of flying, I had the opportunity to lead him to Christ. So open. He believed all the right things, like maybe many of us do here this morning, but yet he was missing the real essence of the Christian life, and that is Christ living in me. And when I have Christ living in me, then there's going to be a holy boldness that comes from my life. And that holy boldness, as we will see, can only come from prayer. Prayer is the missing ingredient in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Notice the reaction of these religious leaders. First, they were perplexed that Peter and John were uneducated, yet incredibly bold. Look at verse 13. I believe that one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit included this verse in our Bible is because He wants us to know that our boldness, our effectiveness, does not come from all of our years of education and the degrees behind our name. No, it says they perceived the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled and they realized they'd been with Jesus. Now, one of the Greek words that's used here for untrained and uneducated is the Greek word agrammatos, from which we get our word grammar. And it simply means that they had not been schooled in the best grammar of their day or the best institutions of their days. I mean, after all, Peter and John were only fishermen. They knew what it was like out there in the real world, and they knew how it was to live as fishermen, but these were not men who were well-lettered and educated with degrees behind their name, and yet they spoke with an incredible sense of boldness. I think the reason the Holy Spirit included this in our Bible is to help us understand that it's not how much we know. It's not how confident we are in our background or our education. No, this kind of boldness comes from the Spirit alone. And this kind of boldness coming from the Spirit can only come from prayer. That's why we've got to be a people who pray. Now, the word boldness here carries the idea of freedom of speech. It's the opposite of being tongue-tied. Don't you love that? Have you ever sat next to somebody like I did in the plane, and you say, Lord, I just want an opportunity to witness, and it never came? Maybe it was there, and we didn't take advantage of it because we were intimidated. We didn't have the boldness. We were tongue-tied. It means here freedom of speech. freedom to be able to articulate clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ, even in the midst of the threat of intimidation and persecution. They spoke with this great degree of confidence because they were convinced of what they said. They were convinced of Him whom they knew, Jesus. They had been with Him. They had witnessed all the events of His rejection, His trial, His crucifixion. They spent 40 days with Him following His resurrection. They saw Him as He ascended up into the heavens. Oh, they were convinced. And then the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And here they are with an incredible sense of boldness. You know, there were two great powerful figures in our country's history during the 1700s. One was Ben Franklin. We all know him well. Great American statesman who also dabbled in science and made some discoveries there. The other is lesser known, George Whitefield. George Whitefield was an incredible evangelist from England who was part of that a group of itinerant evangelists who ended up coming to America and were greatly used of God during the spiritual awakenings of the 1700s and 1800s. And let me tell you that every one of us are a byproduct of that spiritual awakening. And it's because of what happened in the 1700s and 1800s that we have evangelicalism and Christianity in our country as we do. And George Whitefield was 8 years younger than Ben Franklin, but historians tell us that he had this incredible gift. He had this exceptional voice that even in the day without amplification, he could be heard literally on a still day a mile away. Think of that. It was a gift of God. And thousands of people would come out into the pasture lands of that day to listen when they knew George Whitefield was coming through. And God used him as one of the primary movers, as I said, of the great evangelical awakening. Well, Ben Franklin used to go and hear George Whitefield preach. And at one of Whitefield's meetings, Franklin was there and someone recognized him and they said, "Well, why did you come to hear Whitefield preach? Do you believe what he's saying? Why are you here?" And Franklin said, "No, I do not believe everything that George Whitefield is saying." He said, "Well, then," the listener said, "Well, then why do you come to hear him preach?" And he said, "Because even though I do not believe what he is preaching, he does. And that intrigues me." That's the idea here. They spoke in a convincing way. They realized that they had been with Jesus. As these religious leaders reflected back over their lives and over this short period of time, because it wasn't long after the events of the crucifixion, the resurrection, that chapter 4 is taking place, and they realized that these men had been with Jesus, and they remembered how they were cowards. They no doubt recalled how Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And yet here he is, he cannot be silenced. They'd been threatened to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. They were threatened with persecution, with physical persecution, and yet, man, they could not be silenced. And they were perplexed by all of this. So they had a private conference. They realized they had a dilemma on their hands. The fact that it was a notable miracle could not be denied, because here was the man standing before them whole. So they couldn't deny that. He was physically whole. They had to take some kind of action. It was decision time. I love what William Barclay says about this. He states it this way. He says, "The greatest and most unanswerable defense and proof of Christianity is a Christian man. In the last analysis, words count for little. We can only prove Christianity to others by confronting them with the undeniable evidence of a Christian character." You see, that's the real issue. The reason why the church is so powerless today, in spite of the fact that we're saying all the right things, is simply because There's no evidence of a change of character. And the greatest miracle that God can perform is in the heart of the individual. Every time we go someplace, you see it in your world around you. The great need is for a change of heart. That's the great need in our marriages. That's the great need in our institutions. It's for men and women to have a change of heart. Only God can perform a change of heart. And God only changes hearts through prayer. Now notice, they commanded them to remain silent, not speak anymore in the name of Jesus, down in verse 17 and 18. Peter and John answer in verse 19, whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken unto God more than you, you be the judge, but we simply cannot be silenced. That's what they're saying. We're going to speak what we think is seen and what we've heard. We're not going to listen to what you have to say. The Sanhedrin simply could not tolerate Jesus in any form or fashion, and the situation in our public schools today has really not changed all that much. I preached a series on Acts back in 1994, and I happened to go back and look through some of my old notes, and I mentioned about, isn't it interesting, that here it's the name of Jesus that's the lightning rod. You can say what you want to about this man and about his healing, and you can preach your doctrine, but don't mention the name of Jesus. And as someone has observed, you know, we've gotten to the place in our country where we can talk about condoms in our public schools, but we cannot talk about Christ. And every day we see our liberties little by little being taken away from us, all because the Church of Jesus Christ is powerless. And the reason we're powerless is because we, as a church in America, are not a people who know what it is to pray. Notice the reaction of the apostles. I wish I had a couple hours on this, but I'm going to try to finish here by 12:15 so you can get to that picnic. They take a clear stand, verses 19 and 20. H.G. Wells once wrote, "The trouble with so many people is that the voice of their neighbors sounds louder in their ears than the voice of God." Now, why is that? Because we're not taking the time. We're too caught up with events, with the things that we're involved in, and many of them are unnecessary things. And we're so filling our time. If we get a little bit of time, we fill it with something else so that we can never really hear the voice of God. And therefore, we find that our neighbors and the people that God really wants us to be reaching out to, their voices just ring too loud in our ears. John Knox, the great reformer, had it said of him, he feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man. Oh man, wouldn't you love for that to be the case in America today? That's what we need. It was the spirit of the three Hebrew children back in Daniel chapter 3 where they said, King, we know our God's able to deliver us, but if not, let it be known to you, we're not going to bow down and worship that golden image that you've set up in the plains of Dura. We're just simply not going to do it. We stand our ground. Regardless of the consequences. And there are times that we must stand up and we've got to be counted. But we can't do it unless we become a people who pray, because boldness comes with prayer. Notice in verses 23 and following, they turn to God in prayer. And I don't have time to develop all of this morning, but they turn to God in prayer. There's the answer. When opposition comes, when persecution comes, is to pray. It was not a prayer of desperation. Rather, it was a prayer of confidence. You've probably seen the bumper sticker. As long as there are tests in school, there will be prayer in school. Whenever there's a national disaster, we saw recently in the hurricanes. I heard the mayor of New Orleans. I heard the governor of Louisiana, along with our own prayer and other political leaders saying, folks, pray. Now, when things are going okay, we don't need to pray. They turn to God in prayer. It's amazing how opposition, resistance, even persecution moves us to prayer. Let me just give you what I think is a correct observation from history. And it was reaffirmed when we were in the Ukraine. And I hate to say this because it's not good news for us. But prayer is where the power is. And when we talk about the church getting back to the Church of Acts, we all, I hear it at seminars, coming out my ears. We're going to get back to the first church of Acts. Let me tell you that I believe it will not be possible for us to resemble the church of Acts until persecution has come. Because it's in persecution that we're driven to prayer, and it's in prayer that we experience the kind of power we're seeing here in Acts chapter 4. One of the things we listened to the Ukrainians, some of the older Ukrainian believers, and I heard this, and some like Dwayne and Alice Rogers, I see him over there this morning, in Romania, is the older generation, they've got ambivalent, mixed feelings about what's happening and the freedoms and the economy and the materialism. We really saw that in the Ukraine. Because the older generation says, there was a time when we were being persecuted, when we were being imprisoned for our faith, that we really looked to God. And we prayed, and now that things are easier, we don't see that with this second generation, the generation coming. And let me tell you, the window that's been open there for the last 10, 12 years following the fall of the Soviet Union, that some of that's closing, not because of persecution, but because of materialism. What do? They turn to God in prayer. They brought all of their companions together, verse 23, and they when they heard what the priests and the chief priests and the elders said to them, you can't speak anymore in this man's name. What do? They with one voice in one accord. Now, I want you to focus on that for this coming weekend. One voice, one accord. There, it's important you pray as a family. It's important you pray as a husband and wife. It's important that you pray in small groups when you meet. But there's also that time when it's important as a church we come together with one voice in one accord and we pray. There's incredible power in that. This prayer consists of a great recognition. God, you are the creator of heavens and earth. You are the despotess. You are the one who controls it all. We know what the word despot means. It's the one who is all-powerful, who has complete authority. Now, I don't understand this, but I tell you what, my theology has been tweaked a little bit the last few months by some things that I've read and some things that, and not that I've no longer, I'm totally in support of the free church doctrine, okay, Wayside's doctrine, so don't panic there. But you know, I got to admit that there have been times through most of my life when I really didn't think my prayers meant a whole lot to God. I wasn't sure because God is this incredible, all-powerful leader who controlled it all. I wasn't really sure that my prayers would make any difference, but God had already arbitrarily decided the outcome of all things, and therefore prayer does not really move the heart of God. And maybe I saw some of that in the book of Jonah, just studying that prayer really did move the heart of God on the part of the king of Nineveh, as well as the Ninevites. The prayer does make a difference. I don't understand that. God's plans can never be thwarted. They can never be frustrated. But on the other hand, He gives us this wonderful opportunity through prayer to be able to move His heart and influence nations and influence kingdoms and therefore influence history. And that's what we see here on the part of these disciples, these apostles. This great recognition, God, you alone are God. And you by the mouth of your servant David, verse 25, have said, why did the nations rage and the people imagine vain things? And the kings of the earth set themselves together and they took counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. Notice their prayer is filled with scripture from Psalm 2, 1 and 2. It's important when we begin to think of the encroaching signs of persecution in our own lives that we have the Word of God so full in our hearts that it just naturally comes out when we pray, because God is influenced by prayer and God is influenced by His own Word. He cannot deny His own words. And so they're praying it back to Him, and they make this incredible request. Look at their request, verses 29 and 30. Down in verse 27, 28, you truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, people of Israel, were gathered together. Notice the apostles say, it was not the Jews that put Jesus to death. It was the Gentiles, it was the Jews, it was Pontius Pilate, it was Herod, it was all of us, because it was for our sin that He died. It was for our sin that he was nailed to that cross. And then in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. Lord, you are the one. You are in incredible power and control of all things. But notice, now, Lord, look, verse 29 on their threats. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. All boldness. The key word here is boldness. Freedom of speech. We hear a lot about freedom of speech and the conflict between church and state and all of these false arguments that are being raised by the secularists. And we get intimidated by that. So, Lord, give us this freedom of speech. They don't say, God, drop a bomb on the Sanhedrin and destroy it. How many of us pray like that today? They didn't go out on the streets in front of the Sanhedrin and pick at the Sanhedrin. Now, I'm not life chain last week. That's a great thing. I participate. We participate every year. Please don't read anything into that. But I just see Christians today taking all these different methods into, and it's the methods of the world, it's not the methods of God. Paul said in some of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, where he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. But Paul said, we're not doing that through carnal methods. In Ephesians 6, he talks about putting on the full armor of God. And when he gets down to verse 17, he says, take the helmet of salvation, that is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God that's in one hand, and with all prayer and supplication for all the saints, praying always for all the saints, and praying for me that I might have freedom of utterance and I might have boldness. I might clearly present Christ while I'm here in prison, and I might have this incredible sense of boldness that I will not be intimidated into silence. Boy, that's so different from where probably most of us are in our thinking today. Notice the reaction of God, and I'll be very brief on this. God shows up. Verse 31, when they had prayed. Notice when they had prayed. It wasn't until they prayed. It was when they had prayed. The place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. You say, well, you know, I think if God was to shake this building today, I might be filled with the Holy Spirit. Or with holy terror, one or the other. God doesn't have to do it like that. He did it. He did it on Mount Sinai when he showed up. God often in Scripture, when he showed up, there were some kind of physical signs that occurred when God showed up. There's nothing that can limit him from doing that again. And he will do it again at the end of this age, where this whole present earth and heavens are going to be shaken and they're going to be wiped out of existence, and God's going to create a whole new heaven and a whole new earth. He's going to take the rubbish that's here and build something entirely new. So that day is coming again. But the fact is, the place was shaken. God showed up. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not all these sign gifts that we hear about. It's not to make you feel better about yourself. It's not to make your marriage better, though it certainly may do that. May not. But the result of being filled with the Spirit is giving us boldness. So we're not intimidated. And they were not. And you'll notice some great things that happened as you go on down. They spoke the word of God with all boldness. Verse 32, they're all of one heart. There's an incredible sense of unity and power among the people. Howard Hendricks has said it. You know, you may not take prayer seriously, but God does. Dr. S.D. Gordon said, prayer puts us in touch with a planet. I love this. Prayer puts us in touch with the planet. I can as really be touching hearts for God in faraway places like India or China through prayer as though I were there. I mean, that comment alone literally has revolutionized my prayer life in the last few weeks. I realized by praying for a missionary over in China, it's as though I were there. I am making an investment in that ministry. And so are you. That's why prayer is our greatest weapon, because it transcends time. It transcends space. We can be used to influence history. It was E.M. Bounds, the great prayer warrior, who said, God shapes the world by prayer. The prayers of God's saints are the capital stock of heaven by which God carries out his great work upon earth. If it's dependent on your prayer, then how much is God able to do? And I'm not saying by that God's still not going to have his plan ultimately fulfilled. His plan cannot be frustrated. He is sovereign. He is the one who's controlling all of history. And he will one day bring history to a conclusion. But in some way that I do not understand, my prayers do make a difference. And so do yours. You know, let me just refer you, and I'm finished with this, to an incident in the Old Testament. I'll tell you where. By the way, I challenge you this. In the book of Acts, talking about how persecution is essential for prayer, there's only three chapters in the book of Acts that do not mention persecution or opposition of some kind. All the other 25 chapters in the book of Acts speak of some kind of opposition. So we talk about wanting to get back like the first church. It's going to have to come by way of opposition and persecution. So we will become a people who pray. I'm not going to tell you what those three chapters are. Read through Acts and find out for yourself. It's interesting. This is an incident in the Old Testament just to show you how God works along similar lines, where the Ammonites at the top, Moabites in the middle, Edomites at the bottom, the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the other side of the Dead Sea, the other side of the Jordan River, decided to come against the children of Israel and Judah while King Jehoshaphat was king. And there's this great army that's assembled against them of Moabites, Ammonites, and Edomites. And the word comes to the king, these people are in Ein Gedi, which is right outside of Jerusalem. And they're about to come upon us. We see the parallels in our own society today. They're about to come upon us. And so what does the king do? The king is moved in two ways. Number one, he is moved to seek the Lord with all his heart. That's what the text says. And secondly, he proclaims a fast, and he sets an example and proclaims a fast for all the land. And so they fast and they pray. And then Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, prophet, comes back and he says, King, I got a word from the Lord. And the word is this. This great horde of people that are out here gathered against us, King, you don't have to worry about them. You can just stand still and see the salvation of God. Fear not, neither be dismayed, because the Lord your God is with you. The battle is not yours, but the battle belongs to God. Boy, we as Christians need to be reminded of that, don't we? And so, the end of the story is that the king is told to take his troops and to go out and overlook the wilderness there. Those of you who are going to Israel with us next year, we'll get to see Ein Gedi. That's where the troops were gathered, the Ammonites, Moabites, and Edomites. And what does God do? He frustrated these three peoples. How does he frustrate them? Well, the text just says that the Ammonites and the Moabites turned against the Edomites and destroyed them all. And that left only the Ammonites and the Moabites, who turned on one another. And it was as though the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites had been overcome by the termites, because they're all destroyed. So much so that the king and his people the next morning looked down into the valley below, and it says that there were carcasses everywhere. Not one person escaped. You know what won the battle? It was prayer. What's going to win the battle in our country? It's going to be prayer. I want you to come. We want you to come next week so with one voice we can pray. Now, I say this. I'm not going to be here Saturday and Sunday because I'd made a previous commitment long before we had the commitment from Dr. Bakke that Connie and I are going to be involved. I'm the keynote speaker in a missions conference in Calvary Baptist Church up in Philadelphia. So you can be praying for us as we're there. But that should not stop us from coming to pray. Not that it would, okay? I'm not elevating myself there thinking, well, you're going to come because of me. You're going to come because God's going to be here. And God's going to use this time next week. I believe in a marvelous way to unify us, to give us direction, and to give us a sense of His presence and power as we go back out in our daily activities that's going to make a difference. Well, let's stand and close in prayer. I don't want you to miss the meet out there at 1 o'clock. Hopefully you've had a little bit of food here this morning spiritually, but you have special needs. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you don't have that personal relationship as I was sharing earlier, we got prayer teams down here that would love to meet with you. And you just have a special need for prayer in your family or maybe your business or your finances or something, and you just can't handle this. It's too big for you. That's what we have these prayer teams for. And so I encourage you, just respond as you deem necessary. And Father, I just want to thank you this morning for this, just this new emphasis in my own life that you've really called me to become more of a man of prayer. And God, I pray that you'll move our congregation to become a congregation that prays, a people that prays. That you will so unify us and empower us. Not to make life easier, not to have things more convenient or comfortable, but Father, to have a holy boldness. A holy boldness that comes from you. And it's indisputable as the world looks at us. It's something that natural means cannot answer. And that would be our prayer. Father, would you bless our time of fellowship at the picnic and just as we interact with one another? Thank you for these moments. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.